Think of just the tolerance issue when people say you're intolerant. I encourage Christians to always ask immediately for a definition. You mean by that what? Well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Okay, well, I do think I'm right. Now, maybe I'm wrong. We can talk about that. But let me ask you a question. Do you think you're right in what you believe? Of course they do. And they think everybody who disagrees with them is wrong. And now my closing question is, why is it when I think I'm right, I'm intolerant, but when you think you're right, you're just right? What I'm trying to show them is that they're not willing to fulfill their own demand in the criterion that they put forward for us.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello again, and thanks for tuning in to the White Horse Inn as we are talking about the American religion. I can't think of a better guest co-host to have with us on this particular topic than Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason. Greg, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Mike.
And your usual co-conspirators, Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Gentlemen, first of all, Wade Clark Roof, a professor at University of California, Berkeley, a sociologist, says that Americans inherently give more authority to that which is inward, precisely because it is inward, than to anything external. There is no external authority that counts as highly as an inward hunch, experience, or what have you. Alexis de Tocqueville, the French commentator who came to the United States for a visit in the mid-19th century, said, one of the unique characteristics of the American character is that they don't need any books because they've already found the truth within themselves. Now, here we are living in an era where we think that that's kind of new, but this sort of, you could almost say narcissism or self-confidence in the intuitive rather than the external, in my own self and its authority over against external authority, that is really something that has been woven into the American character for a long time. Do you find, when you're talking to non-Christians, that this is the assumption, that when it comes to ultimate truth claims, the more important they are, actually, the less external the claim should be and the less based on an external authority?
Yeah, we have students, and all of our professors face that every day, trying to go up against that I'm sure of what I'm sure of within. Why do I have to read books by others?
Is that why, it's not just a question of getting the opportunity to present the claims of Christianity. That itself is difficult, but that people aren't even ready to think of religious claims as being part of the sphere of reason and evaluating claims.
That certainly is a huge part of trying to communicate our convictions in the public square. But this, I just thought about this. I'd not made this connection before, but one of the biggest challenges that I hear from Christians trying to engage the culture is just apathy. It's tremendous apathy.
Yeah.
People don't care. And it just occurred to me, maybe part of that apathy is fueled by what you just described. Everybody figures they've got it figured out for themselves, or at least adequately enough for the moment, so they don't need to go to some other authority or some other point of view. They're okay where they're at, and they're willing to say, well, you're okay where you're at.
Yep.
Just don't act like where you're at has to be where I'm at.
Yep.
And that particular move shakes them out of their apathy because they care about this neutrality.
So take out a sheet of paper, and on one side, list the normal activities of daily life, reasoning, using logic, evaluating claims. For example, it's raining outside. Just, you know, common ones. These aren't really sophisticated philosophical questions. That's where we operate in the sphere of general human conduct. And we don't have different rules for Christians examining the weather report from non-Christians examining the weather report. Now, on the other side, religion. That's the realm of pragmatism. Does it help me? Is it therapeutic? These aren't questions of truth. These are questions of bang for the buck. Right. Subjective claims. Yeah. How do we break down the division between those two columns on that sheet of paper?
Mm-hmm. Well, for me, what I try to make my point as clear as possible, that what I am talking about when I'm talking about the claims of Christ and Christianity is I'm not talking about my religious fantasy club. Now, it may turn out to be, for the sake of discussion, that that's what it is. Mm-hmm. But the first thing that I want people to understand is the kind of claim I'm making. And I have to make this particular point even with Christian audiences. When I say that Christianity is true, I mean that in the normal, everyday, garden variety sense of true, you know? I mean that if 2,000 years ago you are at an outcropping of rock outside of the city of Jerusalem and you leaned against a certain cross there, your hand would have gotten a splinter. That's how real it was, that the blood that was flowing down from the victim on that cross would have had a blood type. That's the kind of true I'm talking about. I am not just talking about true for me or true for you.
Now, one of the questions that we find very often when we try to present the gospel to people, or even to advertise an event where you're going to answer objections to the Christian claims, that it's just not in the realm of truth claims. It's in the realm of faith. And faith, by definition, is your personal judgment. It has nothing to do with certifiable public events. And so at the outset, just because you're making religious claims, at the outset, it is considered violent and intolerant to imagine that in that realm, anything can be true in the same sense that genetic theory is true. Now, in the light of that, a lot of Christians today do confuse political and religious pluralism such that it's not entirely certain whether your Christian neighbor would die for your liberty to hold, practice, preach, and teach heresy or a non-Christian religion. And yet at the same time, while affirming that political freedom, at the same time to reject the claims that their particular religion makes. And so the whole issue of tolerance in part emerges, I think, out of an irrationalism when it comes to religion. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, a fight always ruins a good argument. And you know, there are lots of religious fights among ignorant people because it's all emotion. It's not, okay, well, that's interesting. Now let me present my case and let's talk about, come, let us reason together. It's, I've had this personal experience and this is my God, my personal Jesus. You can't get in there. Whereas Christianity is utterly public, willing to say, hey, come, let's talk about what the claims are. And that kind of calms the heat down a little bit, doesn't it?
I think it was Chesterton that also said that an open mind is kind of like an open mouth. Eventually, it's meant to close on something substantial, you know, and the open mind becomes an end in itself in these discussions. And I, even from my early days in the Jesus movement, it struck me as unusual that people championed the pursuit of truth, however they characterized it, but they were offended if anybody arrived, if anyone came to a conclusion they thought, especially in these kinds of issues, actually were true, you know?
It's the journey, not the destination.
And what is the point of the journey? It's of this kind of journey, the search for truth, if in fact it becomes inappropriate to say that you've arrived in any sense.
Yeah, it makes me think of Lewis's The Great Divorce and The Bishop from Hell. The setup is it's a bus ride from hell to heaven and they get a second shot and all but one turn the gospel down again. But one of them's a bishop. And he's on that quest, and the fellow from heaven, his friend, said, don't you realize that questions were made for answers? Come with me, and I'll take you to a land where you can taste answers like honey on your tongue. Mm-hmm. And the bishop wasn't interested.
Yeah, wasn't going to go there.
Think of just the tolerance issue when people say you're intolerant. I encourage Christians to always ask immediately for a definition. You mean by that what? well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Okay, well, I do think I'm right. Now, maybe I'm wrong. We can talk about that. But let me ask you a question. Do you think you're right in what you believe? Of course they do. And they think everybody who disagrees with them is wrong. And now my closing question is, why is it when I think I'm right, I'm intolerant, but when you think you're right, you're just right? What am I missing here? And of course, I'm not missing anything, but what I'm trying to show them is that they're not willing to fulfill their own demand in the criterion that they put forward for us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes that creates an aha moment for them. A lot of times it's just like, I don't really care. Mm-hmm. And I'm in print on my views. I'm not interested in changing anything. And I like what I believe and, you know, that kind of thing. But
a secular leap of faith.
Exactly right.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, check out the support page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. If you're new to the White Horse Inn, be sure to click on the first-time visitors link from our homepage, where you can order our free intro kit. By signing up for this kit, we'll send you a complimentary copy of the current issue of our magazine, Modern Reformation, along with a set of our most recent extended-length White Horse Inn CDs, which includes a great deal of additional material not aired on our radio or podcast editions. Again, we'll send you a sample copy of our magazine, Modern Reformation, along with extended-length editions of the White Horse Inn on CD, completely free of charge. All you have to do is request our intro kit. Simply look for the first-time visitors link on our homepage at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org. As you may be aware, 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in celebration of this important milestone, we're making a special MP3 audio CD collection titled, Is the Reformation Over?, available to you for a gift of any amount. This special MP3 CD includes 20 extended-length White Horse Inn episodes on the importance of recovering crucial doctrines in our time, such as Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and justification by faith alone. If you would like to learn more about the rich heritage of the Protestant Reformation, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/500. That's whitehorseinn.org/500. From there, you can make an online gift of any amount to receive your copy of Is the Reformation Over? If you prefer, you can call us directly at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. And thanks for your support.
What about the claim that religion is valued for its usefulness? Look, it's good for you, then I'm happy. It's sort of like smoking. As long as you don't offend other people, you know, you're not taking away the happiness and pleasure of other people. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It works for you, but it doesn't work for me.
That could only grow on American soil. That sort of authentication by inward satisfaction. We are the soil where that grows.
Do you think
more could you ask than the religious position that you're occupying is satisfying to you? What more could be said?
It's why American marketers can sell anything to anybody, even if they don't need it.
What happens when you sell people, when they come into the door, on the Christian faith, on the basis of what it will do for you?
Good luck. Because it's not going to do that when death comes. It's not going to do that when crises come in life. It's not going to do that when the person has legitimate doubts from legitimate questions. It's never going to. And, you know, it's been fairly well discussed over the years that whatever you use to attract people into your church is the level at which they're going to stay.
Yeah, and a lot of those churches don't switch.
Yeah,
they
exactly.
Just stay with the bait.
It's just the bait.
The whole time, you know.
And you think about the category of all those verses where the Lord Christ talked about following him is going to make your life worse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There are lots of them where it's going to get worse. And that's the time that those should be out on the table.
Yeah. Right. I think at the end of the day, a minister's calling is to prepare his congregation to die.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the reality that Christianity deals with. At its fundamental level, it's the death and resurrection of Christ.
And death is a fairly empirical fact.
It's a fairly empirical fact. And in preparing to die, you'll live well.
My little girl, we were in Wisconsin last week, and my little Eva's sitting in the front row here and, you know, largely paying attention, especially when she heard her name. we drove by a cemetery, and she said, boy, a lot of people die in Wisconsin, you know. And I said, everybody dies, honey. That's one reality. I want to go back and just offer a clarification, because I understand the concern about offering Christianity for simply pragmatic concerns. But there is a certain pragmatism that's appropriate. There is something that we are going to get by going to Christ in true faith, and that is restoration, forgiveness, the kind of life that God intended us to live. But that does come, as you pointed out, Rod, at a price. And this price we have not been upfront with in a consistent way. And this is one of the things that I really had trouble with during the Jesus movement. You know, come to Jesus, you get your kids off drugs, you know, Jesus will fix your marriage. Everything will be great. Well, as one person put it, you know, when I became a Christian, Jesus ruined my life. But he ruined, from one perspective, in the process of restoring in the appropriate way. And we want to appeal to people to thirst for the pragmatism that is the appropriate appeal of the gospel.
And this raises the whole question of relevance. What is practical? What is useful? What is relevant? The assumption seems to be that we already know what is relevant and what is practical. Then we come to the scriptures looking for practical and relevant nuggets for the day. When we do that, we often become disappointed because the Bible's a book. Mm-hmm. And lots of different genres, lots of different stuff. It's not a basket of fortune cookies. Mm-hmm. So we don't get those little nuggets that we were looking for. We have to interpret it. And then as we do so, we begin to find that the questions we came with are rendered trivial. And a lot of the, not all of them, but a lot of the questions that we thought were the most important aren't even asked, and we're given new questions. In a culture that is so silly that it doesn't even acknowledge the reality of death, are we in the place to define what's relevant?
Well, I think anyone would say that we've met that all over the place and in ourselves. But there's more than one reason to go to the Bible. And the main reason is the one that Dr. Riddlebarger mentioned. I'm going to die. That's the main reason. It's got an answer to the basic human problem. Now, if we go looking at that, we're also going to discover that the questions, as you said, that we think are the central ones to humanity aren't in our culture. They just aren't. We're not a well-read culture. We believe that if it occurs in me, it's got to be important. The self trumps everything. And the Bible gives us a whole new way to look at everything.
Yeah, and it puts ourselves in a rather different context than our culture does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You find that with Jesus, even when he had so much in common culturally with the people he's talking to, where he constantly tells them that they're implies by what he says, how he answers, that their questions are wrong. It's not just he's the great answer man.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But their questions reveal that they're not anywhere close to the kingdom.
Yeah. Let me speak to your question specifically, the way you put it. Are we in a place to define what's relevant? I guess it depends what one means by the word relevant. If relevant means satisfying your immediate emotional needs, then that's not my game. That's not what I'm about. I'm not here to make you feel better today. I mean, that's not what I'm bringing to you. There are a lot of people who are going to sell you that for a price. If relevant means, as Rod was referring to implicitly here, the deeply, profoundly meaningful things, well, then we have something to say. I was thinking about the comment, well, that's good for you. And it occurred to me the question, how could it be good for me if it's not true? Well, it could be good for you because it makes you feel better. And is feeling better the most important thing in life? Is this what you're telling me? So this is the form of a question that I could put back in the other person to hopefully get them to probe the presuppositions they have about this whole enterprise. Is what's relevant what satisfies me in the moment? Or is there something better to life? I mean, it's back to the utilitarian, being a happy pig.
Or the ideal world is 50% dealers and 50% users. And most people say there's something wrong with that somewhere.
Right. Can we say then that the gospel is ultimately relevant in the sense that it answers questions, the very existence of which we suppress in unrighteousness?
Yeah.
And so our humanness, which we obscure as much as we can because it reveals the image of God,
mm-hmm.
and God having an ultimate claim on us, that deepest instinct of being human that we continually cover over is really what the gospel does address.
Mm-hmm.
When we turn now to Jesus' external authority over the authority of the sovereign self, one of the obvious texts we go to is the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to observe everything I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." Here he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. You don't even give your heart to me. You don't even let me have my way. You already belong to me. Look, I have the keys of death and hell. It's not in your hands. It's in my hand. I am the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. How do we as Christians, I'm not talking about how we can communicate that to non-Christians, how do we as Christians think about that when we are making decisions about what we believe and why we believe it?
Well, the reference point that Christians are going to have to recover, at least in our public discourse, is the fact that we're going to go back to Scripture unashamedly to find answers to all those questions. So we have to do what Rod says. First of all, on one hand, make a pretty good case as to why Scripture has authority and why Christ's authority is found in Scripture. And then second of all, we have to make a case, I think, to people about what Jesus actually said. I think the apathy has produced an ignorance about the basic claims of Christianity that's astounding, even in the Christian church. So when you talk about Christ saying, all authority belongs to me, people are saying, well, who is Jesus and why should I care? There's no sense in which I think that has a hook in somebody and pulls them in. There's nothing to grab onto in that because they have no idea who Jesus is and why they should pay any attention to him. And that's the fault of the church. If you listen to people describe what they think Christianity is, it's always political or moral. It's never that point, Jesus has all authority. It's never that.
Mm-hmm. When I think of the statement about Jesus' authority applying to the Great Commission, in light of where the problems, the issues the church is facing now vis-a-vis culture, I think of this concept that it was put this way by J.P. Moreland, one of my mentors, the embarrassment factor. But it was something that I was in touch with as a very early Christian. The tendency for Christians to feel a little bit embarrassed about the gospel in the face of a culture that believes entirely differently and pushes back harder and harder now.
As if this is the first time we faced that.
Yeah, problem. Right. And we've had it really good for a long time. And even if it gets really bad here, we still will have had it better than most Christians have anywhere in the world for the last 2,000 years. But here was the point that Dr. Moreland made, and this is the takeaway for me, that followers of Christ need to come to grips, practical grips, with this statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven, and I'm in charge, I'm the Lord, this is my ball game, you belong to me. And in that saying, I refuse to be embarrassed to be associated with Jesus Christ and his message. It can feel embarrassing when everybody's pushing back on you and calling you names like fool and bigot and arrogant and narrow-minded and the like. I that's no fun. I don't like that myself. But when push comes to shove, that is a small price to pay to be faithful to Jesus of Nazareth. And so we make our decision here, listening to this show right now. All right, I am never going to act embarrassed again about standing for the truth. I'm going to stand with Christ. That's going to go a long way to making us more effective and faithful to fulfilling the Great Commission.
We have a couple of minutes for questions. raise your hand and I'll come to you if you've got a question for one of our panelists. Yes.
Panel, when I read scripture, I read scripture for the purpose of knowing the author. And as I know the author, he reveals himself through his word to me and brings direction. Am I off a little bit on that? I see the purpose of the book is to know the author and to learn of him.
Yeah, I think that, first of all, we're focusing here on truth claims, not on the question of how this relates to our personal relationship with Christ. We're looking, first of all, at just what kind of claim is the gospel? What basket do you put it in? The it feels right to me, the you know, where do you put it? Then we can talk about what the specific claims are and how they lead us to a knowledge of the person. I think a lot of Christians are in love with the idea of Jesus. But you can't be actually in a relationship of love and trust with someone about whom you know very little. And I'm not saying we have perfect trust. We never have perfect trust. We never have enough evidence. We never have enough argumentation to have 100% absolute certainty. But as in any relationship, we grow in trust the more we get to know someone. But the ultimate goal, exactly as you say, the ultimate goal of knowing about someone is to know them and experience them intimately.
I want to take a second stab at that too. I think you're absolutely right, and I would hope everyone in the room would approach the Bible in exactly the manner you describe. The point is, non-Christians don't. Your non-Christian neighbor has a whole different set of categories, a whole different way of looking at the world, and that is foreign to them.
I'll tell you an interesting story about somebody I met last summer or last fall. His name is Guillaume Bignon. He's a Frenchman, and you can find his story, I think, on the internet. It's called How a French Atheist Became a Christian Theologian or something to that effect. It's quite an interesting story. But he came to the New Testament trying to discredit the New Testament because he wanted to win the affections of a Christian girl he knew. And what stood out for him when he began reading Jesus is two things. One, that Jesus was incredibly smart. He did not expect to find a smart human being in Jesus. As he read Jesus, rather than cherry-picking verses, he just read through the Gospels. He was impressed by the man Jesus. And secondly, he realized he was not reading a myth, that he was reading history about things that actually happened. This was obvious to him about the genre he was reading. Now, what's curious to me about this is that he was an atheist at this time with hostile intent when he read to the text. But by the grace of God, God used the text to accomplish this in his life. My encouragement to people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God is to just engage the text. Most of you in this room believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you never believe that because somebody gave you an argument, 5 points, why you should believe the Bible is the Word of God. What you did is engaged the text, and it was presented to you as, for what it is, the inerrant Word of God, and it captured and captivated you. And so there is, I think, merit. Even though that's our mail, so to speak, there is merit to invite people to go ahead and just read, not cherry picking things. You're not going to understand the text if you do that in any book. Start at the beginning. I don't mean Genesis, but let's say the gospel. Start with Jesus and just read Jesus. Let him speak for himself and then see what happens in the process.
Yeah, I'm not against anything like that. The man I think of is another Frenchman, Emile Cayet at Princeton. Who wrote the biography, quote, of Young Life. And he secretly, in the middle of the night, unbeliever, sneaked down in his house, away from the bedroom, down into the living room, lit a candle, and so his wife didn't know he was reading the New Testament.
Sounds like Nicodemus.
And his exclamation at that after a while was, "Eureka, I've found the book that understands me."
We have time for one more quick question. Anyone? Yes.
Thank you for the discussion. The question I guess comes to mind is you talked about being embarrassed about our faith. I remember one time I got up to lead a group and I talked about truth and The guy jumped all over me. He says, "What makes you think you have the truth?"
Glad you asked.
But one of the things I did learn is that you do have to turn it back to them. You have to say, "What makes you think you have the truth?" Mm-hmm. But the anger that comes out is what really sets me, you know,
you
puts
mean
the hair on the back.
It makes you, just for clarification, it makes it difficult for you to engage in an appropriate way because
yes.
you're just really mad.
Absolutely.
I'm curious, what is it you're mad about?
No, I'm just offended that they don't understand. And it's their anger, not my anger.
Oh, their anger.
Yes,
you don't understand their anger. Thanks
sorry.
For the clarification.
The
right.
anger that they yeah. have towards it. And the anger that came out when people found out that I was a believer.
Yeah. You know, that would be a good – the question I asked you, thinking you were talking about your own anger, would be – strikes me a good question to ask of them, but in a gracious way. What's the problem here? You know, Dennis Prager is a friend of mine. We've known each other for a long time. He's a Jewish talk show host, and he's a great friend to evangelical Christians. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, obviously, but he is a unique person in the sense that when – he says, when Christians tell me that I need to believe in Jesus – in order to be saved, I'm not the least wise offended. What is offensive about that? They care about me.
Yeah.
That's what they're expressing. I don't think it's true. So why should I get angry? I think he's a rare case, though. Why do other people get angry? And this, to me, is a clear case example of spiritual warfare. And what I mean by that is an evidence of activity in the unseen realm of forces against the gospel to cause ordinary people to get really, sometimes violently angry about something that really on the face of it shouldn't make them mad. Well, what's going on here? Methinks thou dost protest too much. They do. Something else is going on, and I think it's going on in the spiritual realm. And this actually gives me a little more confidence that Christianity is actually true to see this kind of thing.
It's a great note to end on. Thank you, Greg, for being with us as special co-host on
well,
the Weatherson.
It's always a thrill to meet. Thank you, Mike.
From Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel, and Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, I'm Mike Horton. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. 7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.